Well, this morning, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16. We'll get there in just a few moments. Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to ask Jim if he would have a word of prayer for us this morning as we get into the message.
Father, the most important part of our life is paying attention to you and what you have for us. Everything you tell us in the Bible is for our good. It is there to help us to grow. So as you turn to your word, open our ears and open our hearts. Make us willing to yield to your plan for us. It is in wisdom and strength that you will find your word and help us then to follow. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Last week we began considering the topic of stewardship. Stewarding our treasures. And I said, if you were here last week, I made mention of that. When I say that, don't immediately go to the defensive of he's talking about giving. Yes, that's a part of our stewardship. But when we talk about stewardship, we made the connection with Scripture, what you see in the New Testament. When you take the Greek word that is translated into stewardship is, if you're transliterated or just carried over directly, it is a word that speaks of, it's a word we would talk about, is really the economy. The economy of the Christian life, or the stewardship of all that you possess. Two words that make this up, we said household and law. And I said to you, as dads, you probably get excited because that means house rules win. No, that's not the application of that, all right? But house rules, the idea of a house manager. And it is, again, that image of steward. And we talked about this. This was not just something that was implemented by the haves for the have-nots to have something to do, to use them as servants or even the sense of use them as slaves in some occasions, but really was foundational from creation, Genesis chapter 1, when God placed man in the garden and he gave him the garden to tend and to keep and to obey his commands. He was to have dominion over the earth. He was instructed to be fruitful. That God had given everything that Adam and Eve needed and all the creation needed, and he put man and woman in charge of it. And so, of course, we look at our world today and we see we've done such a great job with our management. We don't manage our own lives very well. We are managing all of the creation, all that has been given to us. And so we said, though, carrying through this, that is the result. Why are we in the state we're in? Because of sin. So when we come to Christ then, and that image bearer, that mentality, that being reapplied, if you will, or re-instructed to us through the Word of God, of taking of what God began to a four principles that we said you really find throughout Scripture, and I began with challenging you with memorizing. I have not fully memorized it yet, but challenging you with memorizing for this month. I'm going to give you a verse each, verses 1, and if you're a little more ambitious, verse 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. Why is that so important? Because it lays the first principle out there. If he is the creator, if he is the owner, if he is the sustainer, that means God owns everything you have. In other words, you don't really own anything. And that's the second point. God has entrusted you with everything that you have. You're a servant. You're a steward. You're a manager. And we saw that it is responsibility of a steward or a manager that they be found faithful. Because whatever we have, we have to us. Whatever makes us unique or different, some of us, there's more things than others that make us unique and different. But I mean, among all the things that make us unique and different in our gifts and our abilities, a process and reason things, God gave that to you. And He gave it to you for His glory. And so you're an aspect of that creation mandate as you exercise your stewardship over all of that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, I don't think we looked at, but as each one use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We'll probably touch on that later on this year. We said these two points are so important because without this, we very quickly go astray. We begin to believe everything belongs to us, and we immediately begin to put ourselves in the place of king, the one who's in charge. We have the right to decide what we do with what we have. We begin to get selfish and jealous and greedy and protective rather than being generous and willing to give. Really, all God's been given to us in whatever form it's been given to us is given so that we may abound unto every good work. That we will always have all sufficiency in all things to abound unto every good work that God has given us for you to fulfill. Again, I would say there's an echo of the reality God did in the garden, Adam and Eve, giving them everything they could possibly need to do the job He'd called them to do. Now this morning, we continue building on these two this foundation so that we have a stewardship. Since God owns everything, and everything He has given us or that we have is an entrustment, we need to know then, how does God expect us to function? What is God looking for? Because there's a measure which I think we automatically recognize that when something is entrusted to you, there must be some kind of accountability for it. I really don't think that is a new concept to any of us. You go to the bank and you put your money in the bank. You want an accounting of your money, right? You want to know that the people you're entrusting with that they are doing what they're supposed to do. You say, well, right now it doesn't really do much of anything. It just kind of sits there, you know, and you hear little crickets in the background. Well, that may be the case, but you've entrusted them with it. So when you come back for that money, that it's there, and hopefully it's there with a little interest, at least in our economy. Well, what's the third principle? The third principle is that God desires you to increase, not diminish, what He has given to you. And so, beginning to think that, let me ask you this question: how are you doing this morning? And maybe I should have started the message with that. How are you doing this morning? But I figured somebody might. Okay, that's not what I'm asking. Well, I got up on time this morning. I got here. You changed the schedule. I still got here before the service started. Great. You know, it's been a great week. You know, we're really one full weekend of January, right? But it's going great. You know, that's not what I'm asking. What I really want to know when I say, how are you doing in light of the subject matters, how are you doing in the things that really matter? How are you doing in the things that matter for eternity? There's a lot of things that bog us down. I'd be very honest this week. I was absolutely frustrated this week. Not with you, not with the weather, but with me. Frustrated getting tangled up in things that, not bad things, but things that just become encumbrances. And you get to the end of the week and you're like, what did I really do that matters? I did a lot of things. I stayed busy. I didn't sleep all the time. It really matter. You say, well, where does this idea come from that God desires us to increase and not diminish what he's given to you. Well, I think there's several places. We'll get to Luke 16 here in just a moment. But just consider the words of Christ to his disciples in John 15. By this is my Father glorified, okay? Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? So our desire is the one that saves us, who created us for his own glory, is that whatever we're doing to glorify him. So by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So he wants us to be fruitful in our Christian life. But here's the second part of it. The fruitfulness is evidence of another more important reality. We can get caught up in, I got to be fruitful, I got to be fruitful, I got to be fruitful. And we will fail. Because in that mentality, we get caught up in, I've got to be fruitful, rather than God has purposed by the Holy Spirit that I would bear fruit as I live in submission and obedience to his will. What's the second part? And prove to be my disciples. You said Jesus is saying, true believers, genuine believers, do produce fruit. Now that fruit may be varied. It may look really small at times. But regardless of whether it's small or it's a large amount, it is that God's children, those who are genuine believers, do bear fruit. There is evidence of it. And not because, you know, we're out there going out to the tree in the yard and we're stapling on apples, you know, to our tree, so to speak. Not things that about and we kind of put on the tree, but genuine fruit from our lives that other people can evidence and show in ourselves to be his disciples. You say, it's so hard. Well, it is hard when we rest on us producing the fruit rather than my obedient to the will and the word of Scripture, the will of God and the word of God, and God's Spirit will work to produce that fruit in me. It's of him that you have to do. Now let's look at Luke 16. Jesus illustrates a truth related to this being wise and skillful in what's entrusted to you, in the sense that there is a desire for there to be increase. In Luke 16, it's referred to as the parable of the dishonest manager. Now, this I'll say this parable has abound with confusion for a lot of people, because when you get to the end, it sounds like Jesus has commended a wicked man, and it's not justifying wickedness. But his point is about the shrewdness and how that shrewdness, that skill and wisdom needs to be applied by God's people. We began in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, again, notice the context. He's talking to his followers. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, or we would say accusations were brought to him, that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. One's below me, and one's below me, and one's out of my reach. Right? I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses. Maybe think about it. People will be indebted, or I will be endeared to them. So summing his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measure of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Wow. Who wouldn't take that deal? You know, I'm going to cut your bill in half. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. You say, what? The manager commended this dishonest steward? A man who is guilty not only of incompetence but embezzlement. How could this manager possibly amend this? Because this man was acting not morally, okay, but he was acting for his own self-interest, his own self-preservation. If I go to Chris and say, Chris, you owe me you owe my master $100, but if you'll give me 50, I'll write your debt paid. And I come to Judy and I say, Judy, you owe $100, but if you'll write me 80, I know you're wondering why I cheated you. But give me 80, I'll write your bill clear. What is he doing? He's taking that money for himself. So one, he's making provision. But two, he's also endearing himself to these folks. They have got a deal. So that when he's kicked out and he doesn't have a place to live and he doesn't have anywhere to go, he can go to those and go, hey, could you put me up? And in the culture, when somebody did you such a favor, there was a nonverbal commitment that you reciprocated favor to them. So, I mean, there's no question, he's shrewd. Dishonest? Absolutely. But he's shrewd. Jesus, using this account, this story, is not a real person situation, but they're using this story to illustrate the point that even who has been cheated can recognize this guy, he was quick, man. He was quick on his feet. He saw the situation. He made provision for himself. Jesus' words here, in describing this, says, For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Get the contrast. Send the men who are of this world, who are unbelievers, who make no profession about being moral, they know how to take care of their own self-interest. And they're more shrewd at it than my followers, believers, sons of light, are about using the resources that are at their disposal for investment and gain for the eternal perspective. You see, that's the contrast. And then he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. He's not saying, hey, be dishonest, the end justifies the means. That's not what he's saying. He calls it unjust or unrighteous wealth. Why? Because it's of this world. All the money that we have at our disposal, all the money in the world, one day it's gone. It's temporal. This economy is temporal. But he says, you can be shrewd and use all the resources at your disposal, maybe specifically in the context financial, to actually invest in what's eternal so that when all of this is over, there are eternal riches. There's an eternal investment that you have made. Very similar concept to what we find in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 6, when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't be consumed with treasure here, because all this here, it gets consumed and it's corrupted and it's destroyed. But what's laid up from an eternal perspective, it'll never be destroyed. It'll never be stolen. Jesus draws out three principles from this. One, in relationship to others, make friends for yourselves using your possessions. They're all temporal anyway. They're gonna all disappear. This economy only exists for a little time. You see, frequently unbelievers, like this unrighteous manager, use money to secure relationships. Money becomes a way to win friends and influence people in their economy. He says, but you be those who use your possessions not to build temporal relationships with using people, but in essence where you're using the temporal to gain the eternal. Then verse 10 to 12, when it comes to this attitude toward money as it relates to themselves, Christ urges believers to be faithful to make eternal investments. You know, sometimes people say, well, if I had more, I'd give more. Can I be honest? That's not true. That's not true. You may think that's true. You may think that's true. But the truth is that it's character, not circumstances, that determines one's faithfulness. It's not about what you have, it's what you do with what you have. how you use it, who you believe it belongs to, and what's your role in it. Jesus reveals that people's perspective on money and faithfulness or unfaithfulness has implications on the eternal rewards here. I mean, how in the world do we think that God would entrust greater riches, eternal riches, to those who are unfaithful with temporal things? I think even in the context here, you have to notice once again the emphasis here that all that belongs to us, we will give an account of. And finally, he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus then addresses their attitude toward money and their relationship to God. The word here for servant is a common word, but actually it means a slave. And it's significant in the context because a slave didn't have rights. A slave couldn't say, you know what, I'm going to work most of my time for this master, but I'm going to go ahead and pick up a second job over here and I'm also work for the master. Those servants didn't have that option. You were the responsibility, and even in the context at times, you were the property of one master. Your job, your responsibility, your obligation was loyalty to one. And the intentionality of using a word that communicates that sense of oneness or loyalty to one points to the reality that we who are the servants, Paul says the bond servants of Christ, that we are to be loyal and devoted to one. We don't get to have a second master on the side, if you will. We don't, you know, like today, many people have a second job or a second income. That kind of be the parallel today, is he's saying you can't have a second, can I put it this way? You can't have a second God. You can't have another that you're devoted to. And then he explains it very clearly. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money, possessions, riches, wealth. Calvin rightly has expressed the impossibility of serving both when he writes, he who reaches hold lost my place. When riches reach hold, grab hold of the dominion, then God loses his authority. Not what is truly his authority, but his authority in our life. When riches take hold, and riches are what drives, possessions are what drives us, and by virtue, anything that is desire set before God, when it takes hold of us, God's authority in our life goes out the window. Because you can only serve one. But to those who belong to God, those who are Christ, there's a call to loving loyalty. And they will choose to honor him over earthly wealth and possessions. And I can use that in a broader sense, because you think about that. Those who honor him. What was the great command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. If your desire is to that first commandment, you want to honor God with your time and your skill and your energy, your effort, your thinking, your possessions. You recognize where you're at, if I can put it this way, in the pecking order, and you're not number one. And you don't resent when God calls for you or God directs you to do this or do that, because it's your pleasure to serve him. Because he loved you and he sacrificed his son for you. He paid a debt you could never pay. Why would we withhold anything when he gave it to us to begin with? I'll turn over to Matthew 25, Matthew 25, again, we see this importance of recognizing that God desires us to increase. In the first part of the chapter 25, Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. And if you would envision this as a the bridal party, these ladies are waiting. Of course, quite a different culture than our culture. Nobody is waiting on the bridegroom to get there and, you know, then kind of like, oh, everything begins. It's actually the bride who comes in and then everything really begins. I don't know how we got things back, guys, but, you know, we can work on that later. So the parable is they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, and when the bridegroom comes, so you have all these ladies that are waiting, and in the count there's some who bought extra oil because they didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. And there were those that brought extra oil, and they were prepared when it was longer than what they thought it would be. And there were others that weren't prepared, and they ran out of oil and had to leave and go get oil. And while they were gone, guess who showed up? The bridegroom. And when they returned, they weren't a part of the, we would say, they weren't part of the bridal party. The gate was shut, so to speak. In this first parable, he begins with verse 1, what the kingdom of heaven will be like. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the realm of which believers belong. So we see he is drawing an intentional parallel to something that was familiar to them by using this bridegroom coming and the virgins waiting. In this parable, the ladies are waiting for their arrival. The emphasis is on readiness displayed in waiting. Waiting, others were not ready. And they really weren't properly. Verses 30, the parable of the talents focuses on the readiness of working. So a readiness in waiting and a readiness in working. We, today, we certainly need that balance, right? That we don't get so minded that the Lord's returning that we quit doing anything. And we sit down and we quit our jobs. So he's not inviting a waiting that's not working, but he's inviting a waiting and working with anticipation of the return of the Lord. And so he says, beginning in verse 14, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and property." The responsibility here is given, entrusted to each according to their own ability. He says, to one he gave talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his ability. There's a wisdom. Master, there's an intimate knowledge of the master. He knows what he believes, or he has an idea of what each one is able, and he gives accordingly. Has nothing to do with the amount that they have as much as his belief of this is what he can entrust to them. But there's a responsibility. There's an expectation. Christ is portrayed as being the master who is away for a time, and the slaves or the servants represent the varying professing believers. The most noble-hearted thing to do when you've been entrusted with it is you do all that you can in the time that you have while the master is away so that when he comes back, he is pleased. Then verse 16 through 18, we see the reaction. He who had received the five talents went at once, traded with them. The ideal is he really traded repeated times, and he made five talents more. So also he who had two talents made two talents more. Okay, quite a difference between the five and the two, but they both, in essence, doubled their money, if we can use that analogy. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Immediately you see the contrast. We would say one was better. But the one who received one, he didn't have a lot of responsibility. He wasn't entrusted with much, but it wasn't about how much. It was about his faithfulness with what he did, what he was entrusted with. Then he says, verse 19, "Now after a long time,
The master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You get a glimpse then into the reward aspect of this. Their reaction, how you function with what's been entrusted to you, has bearing on the reward. He says he returns it to the master when the master comes for an account. The master recognizes, and he not only talks about him in what he has done from a business standpoint, but he talks about his character. He's good. He has been faithful, which was required in a steward. Good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I trusted you with this, and you have doubled in essence. I can reward you with more entrustment. Greater riches I can entrust to you because you were faithful in little. Then, enter into the joy of your master. Now imagine this from the standpoint of the eternal perspective. When God, when Christ comes, the judge of all the earth, and he brings in the evaluation of his servants. And you hear him say, Well done, good and faithful servant. All of us as believers, that should be what we want to hear. I need to wrap this up quickly. He says, Verse 22, and he also had 2 talents, came before him, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made you 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. I may use the analogy of this being like a test, and it's a part A test and a part B test. If you pass part A, you get to move on to part B. Everybody follow? Part A was the identity test. It was an identity test of who he was or who he professed to be. He professed to be a servant. He had up to this point passed the identity test of being a servant, which meant he knew that he was a servant and he knew who the master was. So he got to move on to the practical side of it, or the practicing side of it, and that is test B of actually being a faithful servant. And when he returns, he has, and it's as if he's being graded, and as he looks over it, he goes, this is a failure. Now the bad news is when you fail test B, what? You fail the whole test. Because what B did was that he really wasn't true to his identity, and he really didn't know the master. He didn't know the identity of his master, and he didn't know his own identity. He didn't know himself as a servant. He didn't know him to be the master. And this is how he describes the master. He describes him as a hard master. Some would even say he describes him as a dishonest master. I knew what kind of person you were. And it reveals that in this reckoning that he really didn't know the master. The servant had misjudged who the master was. He wasn't hard. He wasn't unmerciful. He wasn't dishonest. But he had also misunderstood his own responsibility. In truth, his failure to understand his place and his master's true character and his being afraid of his master revealed that he really didn't have an intimate relationship with the master at all. And the point that this image draws is that those who respond in this kind of way with God, who has entrusted them with all that they have, they don't know the master. Because a real servant of Christ would desire to be found well-pleasing to him, and would do all that they can with what they have, whether it's great or whether it's small. In essence, he would be among those who would say who never knew the Lord, or the Master. Well, let me close with this fourth principle. And that is that God can call you into account at any moment. That is a sobering reality. Very sobering reality. Scripture says that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Lord will return. So in that sense, we can certainly say we don't know when we're going to be called into account. We just know we are going to be called into account. But also, we don't know when our life in this world is over. When we have, in essence, spent all our days. And our opportunities are over. James says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. And you who have lived to an older age, you have a greater reality of this than those who are younger. Because the younger you are, the less you think about the reality that life ends. And that it can end abruptly. And we talk about somebody's life being cut short. We don't know anything about when somebody's life is due to end. That's in the Father's hands. But as you think about this, that any moment you could be called to give an account, consider the reality that it's not just in a broad sense, but even Matthew 12 and verse 36, which tells us that every careless word would be brought into account. If our careless words are brought into an account before God, how much more the possessions, the riches, the treasures, if you will, that we have been entrusted with will be held accountable. Luke 12, 45 to 48, we're reminded that individuals bear responsibility personally for how he or she has managed their entrustment. Romans 14, 12 says, so each of us will give an account of himself to God. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Yes, you may give an account to men, but you will give an account to God, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's bearing in mind that when you serve, even doing your work, you're not doing it for that boss. You're doing it as a believer to the Lord. And He's the one who ultimately rewards you. As we already read, Matthew 25, 21. Who doesn't want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What happens when we forget that there's a reckoning? What happens when we forget that that reckoning can come at any moment? We get lazy, we get slothful, we get indifferent, we neglect, we get reckless with what we have. We consume it as if there is no tomorrow. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. With no reality that there is an accounting, there's a reckoning to be given. The moments of our time, the moments of our moments of time, our energy, our possessions become consumed rather than using them. Yes, consuming them in the sense of using them to advance the gospel, advance the kingdom of Christ. We get too deeply entrenched in the world and its system, its values, allow ourselves to be pressed more and more into the mold of this age. And so we go after the same thing that everybody around us is going after. No wonder no one sees difference. The difference is you're making a sacrifice. You go to church and you give some money. But you're still spending most of your life going after the same thing, treasuring the same thing. So I ask you as this morning, how are you doing with what has been given to you? Your time, your abilities, your finances, your possessions. Can you honestly say, Could your neighbors say about you? Could your children, could your grandchildren, could your relatives, could others, your coworkers look at you and look at how you live and say, I know who they believe is in charge of their life. I know who is Lord or master of their life. Can those within your household, do they see and say, this person is all in, all on, and all out for Christ? And that stuff is just stuff. One of the greatest comments I ever heard a young person say when somebody confronted them about, you know, they were just taking this loss situation to some personal property. They were just taking it too well. As they said, my father taught me that it's just stuff. It's just stuff. And this is wood, hay, and stubble. But there are things that are precious in this life, and they are eternal. And that's what we're called to keep in perspective. The eternal. Let us live with the gaze toward what is eternal. As we live in the midst of this world's economy, we live as if we live in another economy, because as believers we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You have been so generous and so gracious to us. Father, you've lavishly poured out life. You've given us all things richly to enjoy. Not to be self-consumed, not to be spent and be spent on us and in us, but be spent by us to use for our needs, but then, Lord, to use for your kingdom purposes. So, Lord, as believers this morning, we have to evaluate, how are we doing? How are we spending the things that we cannot ever get back? Are they melting as wood, hay, and stubble? Or are they being used in such a way that they are purified and refined and eternal, so that one day, by your grace, we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, help us in 2023 to end the year as better stewards of all your lavish riches. Our time, our possessions, the truth of the gospel that's been entrusted to us, our thinking, our energy, none of it are we going to get back, but we can send it ahead to that which is eternal, where no one can steal and nothing can corrupt and nothing destroys. And when we do it, it is not fully in a self-satisfying future life, but we do it that Christ may be glorified, that the Father may receive the glory, because only those who've been transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ will live that way. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.